Well, as Tim has mentioned, our reading this evening is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcisioned by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In turn, in him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let us pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We pray that you will prepare our hearts and our ears and our minds to hear Clint expound on this message, and we pray for Clint as he comes to do just that, and give him a peace and a strength that he knows comes from you, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks very much, Roy. We do really appreciate those prayers. Friends, as was mentioned earlier, we spent a weekend in Canberra last week with our sister church down there, particularly for visiting today. We're actually part of a bigger body of churches across Australia called the Westminster Presbyterian Church, and we had the privilege of being invited down to preach at our Canberra church last week. You can read all about it in the church bulletin. We put a bit of a report in there talking about what went on. Right, well, I hope you've got a Bible open in front of you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. We're going to talk about what the church is, what the church ought to be, and how we go about being the church that Christ has made. There we go. Not yet her day. How long? Not yet. There comes her flush of violet, and heavenward faces all aflame with sanguine imminence of morn. Wait, but the sun's kiss to proclaim the day of the dominion born. Has anyone heard that poem before? No, doesn't, and no one recognizes it. It was from the famous Queensland poet Brunton Stevens, and I hear it was quoted to massive applause at Henry Park's famous Tenterfield speech in 1889 as he was attempting to inspire the people of Australia towards federation. Now, I'm sure most of you know all of this stuff. I'm an immigrant, so I'm just learning. Before 1900, Australia, of course, was not a country in its own right. It was six independent colonies of the British Empire, and it was dependent upon the Empire. And so you had Parkes, who's that chap over there, saying things like this: with our splendid harbour, our beautifully situated city, our vast territories, all our varied and inexhaustible natural wealth, if we don't convert our colony into a great and prosperous nation, it'll be a miracle of error for which we will have to answer as for a gigantic sin. Now, as I understand, federation wasn't a positive thing for everyone. Some wanted to retain their autonomy, retain the good things that they enjoyed, by being autonomous. Like New Zealand, for example, I discovered while I was in Canberra that New Zealand was initially going to join the new Federation of Australia, but they decided to keep their sheep and stay on the other side of the ditch. Apologies to any Kiwis with us tonight. Now, I guess what happened there should have been expected, that people didn't, that it was a challenge to unite people. It's a challenge today to unite people, isn't it? People like autonomy. You and I like autonomy. It's true of everyone in our world. And as we sit here tonight, our world is divided, isn't it? We only have to look at the wars in Eastern Europe, we look at the wars in the Middle East, and countless other conflicts across the world. We realize that people like autonomy, we're not good at unity. We struggle with that. We're inherently selfish. And so one of the reasons that we don't like unity is because unity always comes at a cost, doesn't it? The cost is usually compromise. Someone's got to give something up. Someone's got to back down. So our natural selfishness as human beings means that if we are going to become unified with anyone, we'd prefer if they make the compromises, right? We prefer if they give it up rather than ourselves. I think as a result of this human nature thing, the idea of world peace is actually a bit of a joke, isn't it? We talk about world peace when we're joking about beauty pageants. And we joke about world peace as this naive notion of dreamers and idealists. It's not something that rational people living in the real world think can really happen, right? World peace. But what if world peace was actually possible? What if it was really, really possible? What if there was a way to end the hostility that existed between human beings? Well, in our passage tonight, Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that there is a solution which can lead to world peace. That solution is Jesus Christ himself. We're going to see how that works as we go through these 11 verses in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, as we approach the passage tonight, we've got to remember that Paul represents one group of people, and he's writing to another group of people. So, this is made clear in verse 11, if you've got a Bible in front of you. Verse 11 says this, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision." He's already making a distinction there between who's who in the church at Ephesus. Now, in the church in Ephesus, there are two groups, and these two groups are struggling to see eye to eye. They're both Christians, but they've got different backgrounds. It's a bit like twins arguing about who was born first. So first of all, we've got the Gentiles, the group Paul is writing to, the uncircumcised, the uncircumcision. These are the ones who were Gentiles before they became Christians. Gentile is a word which basically means everyone who's not a Jew. The word in the original Greek that we find in the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament is the word ethnoi, which directly translated just means nations. It's the word that we get our word ethnic from. Gentile is a Latin word which means belonging to a tribe or clan, and really belonging to any other tribe or clan except the people of Israel. And then Paul goes on to describe the state of the Gentiles, the way they were before they became Christians, before they knew Jesus. He's already mentioned that they were uncircumcised. And this was how the Jews referred to them, as the uncircumcision. And it essentially meant someone who was unclean, someone with whom a Jewish person couldn't even associate. Now, circumcision was a physical mark that Jewish boys received to identify them as being part of the nation of Israel. When they were 8 days old, they were circumcised to set them apart, to mark them as belonging to the nation of Israel. He goes on to say that the Gentiles were also separated from Christ. Now notice, this is very important to notice, he doesn't say there in verse 12 that they were separated from Jesus. He says they were separated from Christ. Christ is the Greek word for what Messiah is in Hebrew. And what he's saying is that those who were not Jews were separated from all the Old Testament promises about the promised king that God would send to deal with the sins of the world. That's what he's saying there. They were separated from the promises of the Messiah. No Messiah, no salvation. He also says that they were alienated from Israel. They were alienated from God's special people. They were aside from God's chosen nation. Remember, Israel was a nation with whom God had a very close and very special relationship. And Paul uses the word we might be familiar with, commonwealth, to describe this very prosperous, very blessed nation. But of course, those who were Gentiles, they were separated from that blessed nation. They were alienated from them. We look at this relationship that God had with Israel, and it was built on God's covenants and God's promises. These are things which the Gentiles didn't have. And so Paul says that they were also strangers to the covenant. We talk about the covenant, we're talking about things like the system of laws that God put in place, so that Israel could have access to God. And this then left the Gentiles with two particular problems that Paul highlights. In verse 12. Firstly, they were without hope. By not having all of these things, by being separated in this way, the Gentiles were without hope. They had no hope of eternal life. They had no hope of anything beyond death but destruction. They had no hope of forgiveness before God. No ultimate purpose in life. No hope. And secondly, they were without God. They were cut off from him. They were unable to access him, unable to access the source of life and the source of grace for sin. So what we see on the one hand is a snapshot of what that community within the church looked like. Those who were not Jews before they became Christians. That was their lot. They were not Jews. They're separated from Christ, alienated from Israel, strangers to the covenant, no hope, and without God in the world. Let's look at the Jews. This was the other group that Paul himself identifies with. But let's look at what he says about them. On the other hand, the Jews have been blessed to have this very special relationship with God. They've also got the promises of the Messiah. They were God's chosen people through whom he was going to work out his ultimate salvation plan. And of course, they had access to God. They could come towards God. They were God's chosen people. They had access to God through the system of laws that God gave to his people through the promises. They had access to God through the temple, through the priests, through the law, through the sacrificial system. They were living in a very blessed position. They had a lot of stuff. They had a very special relationship with God that the Gentiles didn't have. So then what was the solution for the Gentiles to come to God? Well, there was only one solution. To enjoy the blessings of God's people, the Gentiles had to become Jews. It was like taking the long way round, but this was the only way that they could have access to the true God. And this was the way that people all through the Old Testament had access to God, by coming to him via the relationship he had with Israel. Now, when we get to the end of verse 12, we look at Paul's summary of the non-Jews, and it's really quite depressing. It's hopeless, and it's without God. It's an awful place to be. But this is what makes verse 13 such a magnificent verse. You've got your Bible there. Have a look with me. Verse 13. Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, it's very important to remember that being a Jew, though they had this special relationship with God, it didn't guarantee forgiveness of sin before God. Being a Jew meant, yes, you had access to God through the Old Testament laws. You had a special relationship with God through his promises. You had information about God through the Old Testament scriptures. And in this sense, Paul says the Jews were not already there, but he says they were near. In contrast to the Gentiles who were far off. Because you see, there's a greater problem that dogs the Jews and the Gentiles equally, regardless of their relative proximity to God, whether they're far away from God or more near to God. And that's the problem of sin. The Jews might have been near and had hope, but their sin still needed dealing with. That's why the system of laws was there in the first place. The Gentiles, of course, were far off and had no way of dealing with their sin other than to take the long way around and have it dealt with through the system of laws and covenants that God had with Israel. We look back at the beginning of the chapter, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and we're reminded about how this problem of sin does affect everyone, Jew and non-Jew, indiscriminately. Paul says this, verse 1, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That's pretty hopeless as well, but you notice there how Paul puts everyone in the same bucket. Jew and Gentile all suffer from sin. Now this tells us that peace with God is a far greater need than peace between people. Peace with God is a much, much greater need for ourselves and in our world than peace between individuals. God is angry at sin. He's angry at your sin. And your sin separates you from God. This is because God is holy and we are not holy. We cannot help but displease God in our natural selves. In our sins, Paul says we are dead. What he means by dead is that we're incapable of changing our situation before God. We are children of wrath, justly deserving God's punishment for our rebellion against him. Our sin stands in the way of peace with God. And so when Paul says in verse 13 that the Ephesian Christians, despite their Gentile heritage, have been brought near, he doesn't mean that they've been brought near to the Jewish nation. He says they've been brought near to God. How has this happened? Well, it's happened by the blood of Christ. And Paul goes on to explain what that means. Verse 14, he says, "Jesus himself is our peace because he has dealt with the law." Now, earlier on I explained that for a non-Jew to get to God, he had to become a Jew. This gave him the blessings that the Jews had, the covenants, the law, the Old Testament scriptures, the promise of the Messiah. It brought them near and it gave them hope. But even for a Jew, that hope wasn't the guarantee of ultimate forgiveness with God, ultimate peace with God. So if we read in Hebrews 10 verse 1, it says this, "The law can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So, forgiveness, yes. Ultimate peace with God, no. So what has Jesus done? Well, Jesus, by dying on the cross, has dealt with sin once and for all. By dying on the cross, he took the punishment, as Paul says in verse 14, in his own flesh, that punishment that we deserve for our sin. And so in this way, he becomes the first and the last perfect sacrifice. He completes all the requirements of the Old Testament law on behalf of all mankind, whether Jew or Gentile. And he abolishes the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, verse 15. Ordinances are prescribed religious activities like offering sacrifices. And so that same chapter in Hebrews 10 goes on to say, "For by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." It's wonderful news, isn't it? That God has worked all this out through the Old Testament and then brought it all to a head through Jesus. And so if the law no longer stands to condemn the Jew who fails to keep it completely, how could it stand against the non-Jew? And it's in this way that Jesus has made us both one, verse 14. It's in this way that he's created in himself one man in the place of two, in verse 15. And verse 16, reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross. Jesus has taken away not just our sin, but also the differences that separate us from each other. We have this idea now of God's chosen people, not just being God's little chosen people here in Israel and everyone else on the outside, but God's chosen people being exploded to include every single person who God will call to himself from across the world. Good question to ask is, what was the point of the Jewish people then? Well, it was God's choice to initiate a special relationship with them way, way back, to reveal himself to the world through his dealings with Israel, and ultimately to bring about his plan of redemption through them. Of course, we have the privilege of learning what God's character is like, what his nature is like, through reading about his dealings with Israel in the Old Testament. And of course, remember that Jesus himself was a Jew, and he lived and died largely under a Jewish system. But he did that to fulfill that system, and now he opens the doors wide so that everyone can come in. So the nation of Israel was a very necessary and a very important part of God's plan. But now notice at the end of verse 16, Paul says that as Jesus fulfilled the law on the cross, he killed the hostility. Quite simply, if God no longer makes any distinction between Jew and Gentile on the basis of what Jesus has done, how could we discriminate any longer one way or the other? We'll revisit what this means a little bit more towards the end. But the important thing to remember is that Jesus didn't come to bring world peace. He even says in the Gospels, he did not come to bring peace but a sword. Instead, he came to bring universe peace. It's not just peace between individuals, it's peace between the creation and its creator. He dealt with the real need. And in dealing with that real need, he brings peace with God and establishes a new foundation for peace between people. Peace between those who have peace with God. Jesus has not just made one new man. Do you notice that? Sorry, he has not just made one man. He makes one new man. Because the church is not a hybrid of Jews and Gentiles. The church is not a Prius. Apologies if you drive a Prius. He has made one new man. He's distinct from both. A brand new person called a Christian who's got a new identity and who has perfect peace with God. Well, verse 17 goes on to say that Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Now, because Jesus has made that one new man, and because he has abolished the law, there is now just one message of salvation, peace with God for all people, and it's Jesus' message of peace. You might remember towards the end of last year, we had the G20 summit down in Brisbane. One of the themes of the discussions that the world leaders gathered for was of course, peace, world peace. And so when Obama or Xi Jinping or David Cameron or Vladimir Putin or even Tony Abbott, they brought their messages of peace, of course, we know that these messages were ultimately inadequate, weren't they? So those messages of peace were based around economics. They were based around national security interests. They were based around ideologies. Might also remember the tension that existed between those world leaders, especially in the wake of the Malaysian Airlines disaster in Ukraine, Tony Abbott's famous shirt fronting of Vladimir Putin, in the name of pursuing world peace, I might add. Our ideas of peace, our leaders' ideas of peace, world peace, it's ultimately an inadequate idea. And Jesus' message of peace is quite different to this. Because rather than being based around ideologies, rather than being based around economics, rather than being based around alliances between nations, even though these things are noble, they're marred by sin, Jesus' message is based around the peace that he has made between us and God. And so Jesus' message is this, that there is one way to God for all through Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit. It's very simple. But that is the message of universe peace that Jesus brings. This message is that Jesus is the only way to access God. Any other way, whether it's through another religion or through another philosophy, even just through our own determination, it will not bring us peace with God. And as long as sin remains undealt with, peace with God remains out of reach. In fact, God himself remains out of reach. You have to come to God through Jesus Christ. You've got to accept what Christ did for you on the cross. You've got to accept that there is only one way that deals with sin and brings peace between you and your Creator. And furthermore, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is given to each Christian equally, so that we all might enjoy the ability to access God in the way that he has created. You know, that Holy Spirit that we have, Paul talks about it earlier in Ephesians as being a mark, a guarantee of our relationship with God. It's also that Spirit which breathes life into our dead selves and makes it possible for us to accept Jesus' message of peace in the first place. God's Spirit living within us is our life, and it connects us to God in a special way. And of course, because we've all come to God the same way through Jesus, all of our differences pale into insignificance as we enter into this relationship with God. And we'll move towards the end now by talking about that relationship, as Paul does in the remaining verses, 19 to 22. And the overarching theme of all this is that Paul talks about the new community of God's people, those who have peace with God and peace with each other. He describes it as a home. Now, sadly, we know that many, and some of you here tonight, might have a very unhappy memory or experience of home. Home ought to be a special place, but because of sin, sadly, it isn't for many. Home ought to be a place where everyone is welcome. It ought to be a place where everyone is loved and cared for. It ought to be a place of refuge, a place of safety, a place of security, a place to celebrate good times and mourn bad times. The place where your family is, those who know you best and those who share their lives with you. That's what home ought to be. And this is what God offers in his own family. Because the peace with God that Jesus brings and the resultant peace between God's people, those who have peace with God, it creates a special situation here on earth which foreshadows what it's going to be like in heaven. So Paul writes in verse 19, chapter 2, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit." We'll go through some of the ideas in that passage briefly. First of all, Paul says, we are no longer strangers and aliens. Those who have been united by the blood of Christ are no longer strangers and aliens. They're not in that situation where they have no rights or no ownership. They don't belong, where they're just passing through. Instead, he says, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Just remember, in the New Testament, the word saints means holy ones. It refers to those who have been set apart from the world. So saints means all Christians. Now, if you ever travel to another country, and I'm sure many of us have, you'll know that you have to go through passport control when you enter a new country. They've got to check that you are who you say you are. They want to check out the reasons that you have for entering their country. And they want to check your visa to see that you're actually eligible for entering their country. You're treated like a stranger or an alien. But when you come home to Australia, it's a different story, isn't it? Because you simply show your Australian passport, you get it stamped, and you walk straight in. It's because your Australian passport, even though it makes you a stranger and an alien in a foreign country, it makes you a fellow citizen when you get back home. You enjoy the freedom of your home country. And Paul says that those who've been brought near by the blood of Christ enjoy this kind of relationship to God's people. They are citizens of God's kingdom. In Christ, you have the freedom of God's kingdom. He also talks there about members of God's household. In the New Testament, remember, the household wasn't just a building. It was the people who made up the family. It was fathers, mothers, sisters, brothers, husbands, wives, all who belonged to each other and shared a family bond. As the saying goes, blood is thicker than water, so being a family member in God's family is even better than being a citizen. We don't call God master. We don't call God president. We call him father. Paul goes further to characterize this household, and actually then to talk about it more in terms of a building. This is because a building, even though we're talking about people, a building indicates establishment and permanence. Because God's family members are not nomads. We actually have a home. And for this home to be everything that Paul has been talking about, it needs to be built in the right way. The foundation needs to be the apostles and prophets in verse 20. This is quite simply the Old and New Testaments, the Bible, the Word of God. It's what the father of the house has revealed himself to be like. And with the right foundation, the house will not be moved. Build a house on a shaky foundation with the wrong stuff, and the building, no matter how good it is, no matter how flash it looks on the outside, no matter how strong it looks, it will have a built-in flaw if it doesn't have the right foundation. And aside from the foundation, Paul says that Jesus needs to be the cornerstone of this building. Now, the cornerstone was the first stone that was laid on top of the foundation. And it needed to be perfectly square because that cornerstone determined the angles of the walls. Get it wrong and the house would be a complete mess. One wall would end up in the garden and the other wall would end up in the neighbor's yard. And you'd never have a square house. And in the same way, God's household needs Jesus Christ, the gospel of God revealed in human form to take away sin. It needs that cornerstone to determine its entire design. Have a cornerstone that isn't perfect and the whole design is flawed. And these things apply very specially to the church because it's the visible expression of the household of God. A church must be built on the Bible and on Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it is fatally flawed. This is why we spend so much time at Grace during our services, reading the Bible, teaching the Bible. It's why we spend so much time studying the Bible in our community groups during the week. Singing's important, praying's important, fellowshipping is important, but none of these things can flourish, none of these things can have any meaning without the foundation of the Word of God and the cornerstone of Jesus Christ himself. Finally, Paul speaks of this family, this new community, as being a temple. And to understand this, we need to understand the significance of the temple for God's Old Testament people. The temple in Jerusalem was the place where God met with his people on earth. It was the interface between heaven and earth. And what Paul is saying is that in the same way, the church, the people, not the building, is where God dwells in our world today. He dwells in us. We are the temple. We are the interface between heaven and earth. And what this means is that our role in the world is to be a place where our friends, our neighbors, our colleagues, our family members, it's to be a place where they meet God. In the same way that Israel went to the temple to meet God, our world should meet God through us, as we are God's temple. When people look at Grace Christian Church, they shouldn't see a nice building or just friendly people or interesting programs or a nice place to hang out. They should look at us and see a way for reconciliation to their Creator through Jesus Christ. When people visit our church, they should say, you know, when I went to Grace, I met God. I discovered that God's Son made a way for me to have peace with my Creator. I was loved by everyone there. And I realized that their love was just an extension of the love that God had shown them through Jesus Christ. We can really see here the wisdom of God in how he's designed the church. He inhabits the church in order to bring about his salvation plan, using the people he has saved and has shown his salvation plan to as an interface with the world. Now, knowing this, friends, should have a great impact on how we think about our church community, how we think about where God has placed us in the wider community of Budrum and the Sunshine Coast. It should make us eager to represent Christ the best way we can in our church. It should make us very eager to welcome warmly and genuinely every single person we see coming through those doors on a Sunday. Because God's intention is that they meet Jesus through us. The church, in fact our church, it should be an anomaly in the world. We should stand out like a sore thumb. Not for being weird, not for being old-fashioned, not for being out of touch, but because we're the only place in the world where ordinary, sinful human beings love each other deeply, overlooking things like race, culture, status, age, economic status, gender, and all those other divisive qualities. And that's not because we're especially progressive, it's not because we're especially tolerant or because we're especially enlightened, but it's because we know the love that God has shown us through Jesus Christ. And knowledge of that love should compel us to demonstrate that kind of love to every single person we meet. Because God has made peace with us, we can make peace with one another. Now, of course, this requires us to be contributors, not consumers. It requires action, not passivity. Now, some of you might have heard of Charles M. Schulz before. He was the creator of Charlie Brown in the Peanuts comics. He once said this: "I do not think that you can attend a church service, because service is not something which is there to be viewed as if it were a play or a movie." Wise words. We don't come to attend church, friends. We come to be church. We come to be God's new community who has peace with their Creator and desires to be the interface between God and the rest of the world. Let's pray that God would give us the passion and the drive to be that kind of church that has that peace with their Creator and wishes to show the world in the clearest possible way what world peace actually looks like. Let's come before God now and pray. Our gracious Father, you have worked out an incredible plan for our salvation. Lord, we look back through the whole Old Testament, and we're just amazed by your wisdom, your grace, your mercy, your love, your justice, Lord. We thank you for Jesus, in whom all these things are made real. And Father God, I pray that tonight, especially as we begin a new week, that you would write these things on our hearts. Lord, that you'd compel us by a real understanding of what we have in Christ to go out and be a very different community in our world, a community that shows a love unlike anything the world has ever seen, a peace unlike anything the world has ever seen since Jesus walked on earth. Lord, build up our church. Help us to be the kind of church that you want us to be for the sake of your glory. We pray this, Lord, in the name of your Son and in the power of your Spirit. Amen.